All right. It's been a long time since we've had a family Bible story. The last time we talked about Joshua and Jericho, remember all of that about the walls falling down? Well, maps may not mean a lot to you when you're little up here, but maps are important because it helps us see things. And some of those words, you see some of those words up there? You see that water down there where it says Dead Sea? Can you see that? Well, just right above that, right where it says Benjamin, right over there, see where the word Benjamin comes in? That's where they crossed over the Jordan River. And Jericho is just right over there on the other side. And they took Jericho, and they took all of the lands of all of those people that were there. Now, they didn't steal them from those people because who owns the world? You ever think about that? Who owns the world? God owns the world, and He can give the land anybody He wants to, right? And those bad people that were in there were just doing all sorts of bad things, and God says, you got to get out of here. And so He let His special people, Joshua and who was that other man that got to go across? Joshua and who was it?
Caleb.
Joshua and Caleb got to go across. And of all those fighting men that were 20 years and above that left Egypt, they were the only two that got to go across. Now there are lots of people that went across, but not many of them that left the land of Egypt. Joshua and Caleb went over there. And they fought and took all of this land because those bad people were there. And you'd really think, you know, that God's people would be good. And they really were good for a little while. They were good and they did what God wanted them to do and they worshiped God. One thing they didn't do was to drive out every one of those nations that was there. God had told them, you've got to drive all those bad people out of the land. They let some of them stay there. That was a mistake. Because you got to do what God says, right? You got to do everything God says. Because it really is always right, isn't it? To do right. It really is. And they didn't do it. It wasn't too long, but when Joshua died and all of those people died, it wasn't too long before they were not worshiping God. You know what they were worshiping? Idols. And God had told them, one of those Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not make any graven images. That's an idol. And they'd just take a big old rock or a big piece of wood and they'd carve eyes on it and put hands on it and feet on it. But those eyes couldn't see them, could they? And when they'd pray, those ears could not hear them, could they? But they turned away from God and started worshiping all these sticks, pieces of wood, and rocks. Well, God was not happy about that. And so whenever God's people did wrong, as long as they were good, they got all of this land. They just had lots of it everywhere they went. They owned it every bit. But whenever they did wrong, God would let these bad people come in and would take away some of their land and really mistreat them, take away their cows and their horses and their sheep, their goats. And they wouldn't have a whole lot of the land because these bad people came in and took the land. And so God started bringing up people to help them be good. Now the first one that God raised up was Caleb's nephew. You remember what his name was?
Othniel.
Did you know that or did you read that? Both. Othniel. And so whenever those people would turn to God, God would raise up and Othniel would help them fight all of these battles and they'd about win the battles and they'd get all of the land back and drive all those bad people back. And then Othniel would die. And God's people would start doing bad again. and they'd lose some of their land, and they'd lose some of their houses and their cows and horses and their sheep and their goats. And so God would raise up a deliverer, a judge. And so there was a second judge he raised up. What was his name? Ehud. Now, what do you remember about Ehud? He killed a bunch of guys, right? The Midianites. You remember what that number was? 120,000 of them. Now, there was something else about Ehud. Yeah, that big old king. What was that fat king's name? Eglon. And there was something else about Ehud. He was left-handed. The only name of anybody in the Bible we know, there's 701 people left-handed in the Bible. We only know the name of the one, and that was Ehud. So Ehud, man, drive out all those people, and people had all of this land. And then they'd do bad, and they'd start losing their houses because these people would come in and would take away all of their possessions. So there was a third ruler that he raised up. There's just one verse in the Bible about him. Do you remember what his name was? Shamgar. That's a good name, isn't it? How'd you like your name to be Shamgar? You know, how'd you like for your sister or brother's name to be Shamgar? I don't think I'd like. I'd hate to be in the first grace and my name be Shamgar. I'd never learn how to spell it, would you? But I guess better to have that name than Mahershal Ahashbaz, the longest name in all of the Bible. You never get out of kindergarten. Had to write that name, right? Shamgar. Now, Shamgar took something and killed 600 Philistines. You remember what he took? Katie, what? A what? An ox goad. What on earth is an ox goad? Well, you know what an ox is, don't you? And right, and Katie's up here showing exactly what you did. You take that goad, it's like a stick, and if the ox won't go, you stick him in the leg, and that makes him go. Now, that's the way I remember what it was. That's not what it means, but that's a good way to make, that's how you made the ox goad, right? And so you'd stick him with an ox goad. Sometimes you'd kick back, and it hurt his leg. And that's what Jesus said to Saul. It's hard for you to kick against the ox goad, what he's talking about. But I want to tell you tonight about a very, very special judge. Because the people were worshiping idols, and they'd lost all of their land. And boy, I'll tell you, it was a mean, mean old man by the name of Sisera. He's of the Canaanite nations. And he had an army, and he had chariots made out of iron. 900 chariots. That'd be like having 900 tanks or something like that, right? And so he came against the people of God, and there was a woman, and she became a judge. You remember the woman judge, what her name was? Deborah was her name. She had a friend by the name of Barak, and she came and said, we've got to get rid of these bad people because God's people have been trying to live right and do right. Let's go fight against these evil people led by that bad captain. His name's Sisera. He's not a sissy. His name's Sisera. So they got ready to fight the battle. Now, Barak was really the leader of the army. Boy, you look at all those chariots there. That's a lot of armors, isn't it? I mean, that's something. They've really a strong army. And they came against God's people. They didn't have chariots, evidently. There were 10,000 of them, but they didn't have any chariots. And boy, God's people came fighting against the Sisera and his army, and his army had 900 chariots. And guess who won? There's Deborah. And she's telling Barak what to do and leading the people in the battle. And finally, all of the people of the Canaanites are defeated. And mean old Sisera takes off running. He's trying to hide because he's a bad leader, and Barak is trying to get him. And all of the Jews are trying to get Barak. But Sisera comes to a man's house. The man's name is Heber. You remember the woman's name? Jael. Jael. And she says, "You can hide in my tent." And he says, "Could you give me some water to drink?" See, he's hiding under the cover there, isn't he? And she goes out and she gives him some milk to drink. You like to drink milk? Well, he drank some milk right before he went to sleep. You know what Jael did? She went in to where he was. And back up, we've got to tell the story off of this one. And she had a hammer in one hand. What'd she have in the other hand? What kind of peg? A tent peg, like you'd hold a tent down in the ground. And Sisera was asleep there. And she took this peg and held it right beside his head and drove that tent peg all the way through the head, through his head, down into the ground. And it killed him. And so in the Bible, the next chapter that tells about this great and beautiful song that they sang. Now, I want to tell you something, and you will forget this, but I'm going to tell you and tell your mothers and daddies not to forget it, okay? And on the way home, you ask them, see if they were listening. The place where this happened, you listening? Was Megiddo. That's a funny name, because in the Bible we read about Har Megiddo or Armageddon. That probably doesn't mean anything to you, but it's important to remember that this battle was fought at a place called Megiddo. Good story? All right. Next time, we'll tell you about Gideon, his great, great battle that he fought, okay? All right, now as quietly as you can, go back and sit with your parents.
It's amazing how Bible stories interest individuals so much. You hear the sense, the interest these little children have as they listen to the Word of God. And there's not a whole lot of difference in their interest and your interest. How long has it been since you've heard about Jael and the tent peg? It may have been a long, long time. But there are some lessons that come out of this. The first one is so obvious. People are faithful to God as long as God's people pass that faithfulness from one generation to the next. And that doesn't happen often. The story I've told you tonight about them losing that ground and then gaining it back when God would raise up a deliverer, it is a story that in that 400-year period of the judges, it happened nearly 15 times. As long as there's a strong leader leading the nation, God's people will do what's right. But as soon as that judge dies, as soon as they're no longer in that picture, the people lose what they had before. Now, God's not raising up judges. He's raising up mamas and daddies. And we are the product of that generation for so many of us. The product of a generation who loved the Lord and loved the church and loved righteousness And they have passed that love for God and love for righteousness from one generation to another. Listen to me carefully. As marvelous as I believe Palm Beach Lakes is, it's one generation from just being an ordinary, worldly-minded church. One generation. And that places a great onus on every mother and daddy that's here. But sometimes we don't have good mamas and daddies. And so in the wisdom of God and the wisdom of our elders, we have Bible classes. And I'd encourage every one of you women who teach down that end of the hallway, teach those smaller children, to give to those children those spiritual values that mamas and daddies may not be giving to them. If mamas and daddies won't do it, then I think the only other way for that to come about is for those of us who are not parents of those children, but who really, really love those young people, to do everything we can to mold and to shape the lives of that generation. The Lord's church, not just Palm Beach Lakes, but the Lord's church around the world is one generation from extinction. I may preach a whole sermon about this second point, and I'm hesitant even about making it, but if I were to die, then I wish I would have, I think I would regret that I didn't make it, so I'll go ahead and make it now and make a sermon out of it later. You ever wonder why God told them to destroy those idols that were there? You go in, you capture that land, and here are all these pagan nations that are there, and you destroy the nations, and you make sure that you destroy their idols. You make sure that you destroy their altars. You make sure that you destroy their high places. That's the mountaintops where generally they place these idols in a place so that it would be closer to the gods, or for whatever reason, it was the high places. And God says, get rid of all of these. Why? There's a verse in Deuteronomy that says, and this is a paraphrase, lest when you get in that land, you become so enamored that by curiosity, you want to bring that in to see if it works with God. And so you can imagine those Jews getting into that land, and here's this idol. It's made of stones that are different from the stones, the uncut stones that God's people had to use in their idols. Wonder if this altar will work with God. And then there's all of these rituals that are a part of paganism that's there. And had that been erased by that generation that came in, had they done what God told them to do, and that is totally wipe all of that out, the history, the entire history of that nation would have been changed unbelievably. But you see, God's given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And we cannot afford to be enamored with curiosity about things that God has not authorized, even in our worship. There's this other lesson that comes out of this story. And that is the justice of God in dealing with wrong. Do you know how humiliating it would be for a great warrior like Sisera to be killed by a woman? It's interesting that the prophet had told Sisera that's what is going to happen. Sisera is going to fall at the hands of a woman. If we're reading that story and we don't know the rest of the story, our mind immediately jumps to the fact Deborah is going to kill Sisera. But such is not the case. And so here's Jael, the wife of Heber. And some may have been shocked at the frankness of the story that's there, but sometimes our sensibilities and political correctness and softness that is in there sort of gets into our way sometimes. And well, not to be ashamed to tell Bible stories that are there. She did it. And God told us that she did it. And we need to be aware of it. Not be shocked by the fact that I don't know why in the Bible there's the story of this tent peg and driving that man's head into the ground. And his head is stuck fast there in the ground. But it may be there to help us learn the importance of being dedicated in everything that we do and to see just how victorious God is. My Wednesday night class last Wednesday, I used the word sovereign in reference to God. Sovereign means God has a right to do anything He wants to do. And so here's this evil, ungodly man that comes against God's heritage, comes against God's chosen people and abuses them and mistreats them. And God is not going to let injustice exist. God is just. And the reason we can turn the other cheek and we don't have to worry about the fact He's going to get away with it is because it's tied directly to the nature of God. God is just. And when we read the story about Jael driving that tent peg into the ground and Sisera being killed by that very action, we need to step back and read that next chapter, the one where there is this song that is sung, like the song they sang when Miriam and the others were there having crossed the Red Sea, a song of deliverance. Judges chapter 5, there's a song there that is being sung about the greatness of God. And if we don't see that, if we're so sensitive and soft, I don't know if soft is the word I want to use, so that we find, I just wish that story weren't in the Bible. And we read that story and we back away from it and we're uncomfortable because we've read that story. No, 1,000 times no. We need to get over there and read that next chapter and see this is God at work. And God doesn't need great things. Isn't Shamgar an illustration of that? The ox goad, a long stick that was used to, when the stubborn ox would not move, to take that stick and to stick that oxen in the back of his leg. And the very prick of the end of that stick as it pushed against his flesh was the owner of that oxen trying to get him to do what the owner wanted the oxen to do. And so it is. When on the road to Damascus, the Lord says to Saul, "It is hard for you to kick against the prick." What's that talking about? It's the ox goad stick. That's the very word that is there. And so here the Lord is trying to get Saul to do what's right, and He's goading him with that stick because he was there and he heard Stephen's sermon, did he not? In fact, later in the book of Acts, he preaches that sermon in many respects, almost word for word, at least thought for thought. And God was trying to get him to do that which was right, and Saul was there kicking back against it. But you need to read the Bible carefully. It does not say in my childhood understanding of these. Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're hurting me, and it's hard for me that you're kicking against the ox goad. That's not what he says. It's hard for you. And when God is trying to discipline us, not in some persecution kind of way, though he sometimes does use adversity, but when God is trying to discipline us through his words, and as we read his words, or as we study his word, or we're sitting in a Bible class, or sitting in an auditorium like this, and somebody has the word of God, and the word of God is touching our hearts, and we find ourselves kicking back against what God said, it doesn't hurt God. It's hard for you. The hurt that was coming in the life of Saul was not that you are hurting me and I wish you'd quit kicking me. It's hard for you, and with that goad stick there, every time you kick backwards, you're simply taking the point of that stick and driving it deeper into your flesh. Stop it, Saul. And I sometimes wonder, as God tries to mold and to shape me and you, and we find ourselves saying, I don't want to do that, that we're not just doing exactly what God's doing. Brother and sister in Christ, God's trying to mold you. He's really trying to change who you are. And if you really mean it when you say, thou art the potter, I am the clay, mold me and make me after your will, God's trying to change your heart. He's trying to make you a better wife. He's trying to make you a better parent, a better son, a better daughter. And God has a way for you to go. I don't mean a predestination way at all, but I mean a way of happiness and righteousness and holiness and purity. And I'm just saying to every one of us, whenever we've got the Word of God open, we're studying the Word of God, let's quit kicking against it. And simply say to God, if that's the way you want to be, want me to be, that's exactly what I want to be. And the last point of this is, and we'll not spend a lot of time there, has to do with Armageddon. There are about three or four battles and one other noble incident that happens in a place called Megiddo. And as Waterloo has a meaning far beyond a battle between the British and the French. And as the Alamo carries with it a message that far surpasses what happened several generations ago in Texas and stands not just for that battle, but for a spirit that comes out of that. Iwo Jima, Pork Chop Hill, 9/11. To our hearts and to our minds, that stirs up something within us just by the saying of those words. And so in the Jewish mind, every time there was a conflict at Megiddo, it was a contest between righteousness and unrighteousness, and righteousness always wins. Now the word for mountain is Har. Har Megiddo. Take the H off and transliterate it, and instead of it being Har Megiddo, it's Armageddon. Armageddon. And thus it was in the book of Revelation when God wanted to his people, those knowledgeable about the Old Testament, to see the conflict between the righteousness and unrighteousness with the absolute positive assurance that righteousness was going to win. God did not say remember the Alamo. All God had to say was Armageddon. And this is the first of the many times that Armageddon's found in the Bible. Not a literal battle. I marvel that some people today believe the Chinese are going to come into this valley because they take everything in the book of Revelation literally, with an army of 200 million horsemen. Literally. I have no idea where you're going to find 200 million horses in the world. And I'm telling you, you give 75 men AK-47s against 200 million people riding on horses, and I'll tell you, you'll win that battle. There's no conflict. But people do that because they want to make some fanciful story. But if we'll understand the book of Revelation and Armageddon is simply God's way of, as we say, 9/11, Pearl Harbor, Waterloo, the Alamo, Iwo Jima, Pork Chop Hill, My Lai, to say to a Jewish mind, Armageddon, was to say to them, every time righteousness and unrighteousness come against each other, righteousness is going to win. A lot of great stories in the Old Testament. And now we sing 714, the song of invitation tonight. And if you're not on the right side, you need to get on the right side. You're a loser. There's going to be the ultimate, final contest between righteousness and unrighteousness. Not in a valley in the plain of Esdraelon, not that at all. But when the Son of God comes to judge the world, not in some physical battle, but when ungodly men stand before a holy God, if you're not righteous, you'll hear the words depart. You're going to lose. The way to keep from hearing the words depart is to be his child, to believe in him with all of your heart, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in him, and then to be immersed for the remission of your sins. If you need to do that tonight, or as a wayward child, if you need to come home, won't you let it be known by coming to the front? As together we stand and sing, will you come?